Now let's pray real quick and then we'll get started. And I say this every week and I'll say it every week after this, but we got a lot of ground to cover tonight. So Father, God, we come to you, and again, it's our desire to humble ourselves, God, that we might honor you tonight as we talk about the scriptures, and we might honor the covenant. God, we ask you that you would enable us tonight by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, give us a grace to understand. Give us a heart that's inclined toward wisdom, a mind that's inclined towards understanding. As God, we acknowledge that according to the course of this present age, our hearts are inclined towards dullness. They're blinded by self-preservation and the pursuit of the American dream in various levels. So God, we ask you that you would grant us to be strengthened with might in the inner man tonight. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. So I want to start. Actually, before we start, let's get our devices again. It might seem redundant, but let's just take 2 or 3 minutes and share the gospel with that friend again, and see if there's anything that you would alter. It's just a sharing. And there may not be. That's okay. But just last week, Larry, we started off by saying, Let's make a fictitious scenario where we're sharing the gospel with a friend. And write it down just for you. Nobody's going to look at it. But what would you add or take away from it? You know, we're just going to kind of do that for a few weeks as we start each session. What would you add or take away as you're actually trying to talk with someone completely unfamiliar with faith in Jesus? And how do you lead them to everlasting life? What would you say in order to kind of set them either the beginning of setting them on the right course, or you know, maybe they've heard something else and you're the one who's reaping that someone else sowed? So just take a couple minutes and think about what you'd share with them. And then we'll do a little bit of an overview of the last couple of weeks and because what we really want is, if we don't quickly turn something that we esteem to be true, if we don't quickly turn it into something that is that we arrange in our mind that it's something to be shared and imparted, then it quickly, in the Western world, it turns into just something that we should adapt it as an identity and think that it's what makes us different and unique from other people, and that's the primary function of it. And yeah, it's important that we identify around the gospel, but if we don't have that as a, because it grinds you down in two ways. It refines your message and it pokes holes in things that are illogical. And secondly, the rejection actually solidifies what you actually believe. And you don't have to, you know, so when that one relative pokes holes in the fact that you believe that God actually created the earth, you don't feel like defensive. You actually feel pity. And, because you have it worked out over time, and that's the way you get convinced, is typically through rejection. Okay, So wind down as you can, and I'm just going to start giving a little bit of an overview. And so in week one, basically where we started, I just wanted to introduce the idea that that the death and resurrection of Jesus were, like, I just sat down with one of my sons today, and we talked about it, and he was like, "Dad, I really wish that sometimes when I sat down to read the Bible, it wasn't so boring." And I said, "Totally." And what's funny is that his favorite subject in school is history. And I said, "Well, do you get bored reading history?" He said, "No, my history is awesome." I said, "That's the problem, because you don't think the Bible's history. You think the Bible's magic, don't you?" The Bible's, it's history. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus, along with the testimony of the law and the prophets, or the Tanakh, the Old Testament, they were handed down in a way that was faithful, and it was stewarded by the stewards of the gospel and the stewards of the oracles of God. And the issue is that early on there were a couple of different groups that kind of arose out of the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So there was kind of agreement on that, but then the testimony of what that meant. Likewise, before the time of Jesus, the testimony of what Sinai meant and what the prophets were talking about and what that meant, there were divergent, you know, when you get to the time of Jesus, Jesus isn't coming to this monolithic Judaism. It's like everybody was just self-righteous, and they're like the straw man that Christians love to set up so that we can push them down. But it's not historical. It's not the way it was. And granted, there was obviously hardness of heart and a rejection of the gospel by many of them, but it wasn't just the case that it was unified. And so likewise, in the early church, some variants from the trunk of truth, some variations sprung off. And one of the ones that we focused on was called Gnosticism, which Gnosticism took the gist of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they rejected the testimony of the apostles about what it meant. And instead, they adopted a pagan philosophy to interpret it. You guys remember all this? This is clicking. And the pagan philosophy was, I mean, it is what it is. I mean, most of these guys, most of them were pagans themselves, and they were just doing what pagans do. They pervert truth. But the outcome was really that it made something that was holy and sacred, which is the message of the gospel, and it made it profane and common and just like the way every other god of the nations interacts with their nation or with their people or with their family groups. Because the distinctive of the God of Israel in the storyline, read as history, the first one that stands out to you is that the God of Israel has the power of death and life in his hands. And the God of Israel, distinct from the other gods of the nation. So the other authors of the Bible don't present the other gods of the nations as though they're imaginary. They present them as though they're real. But the other gods of the nations did not. They were basically consistent in different flavors and, you know, within their different cultures. All of them, the very best they could offer was your best life now. And the God of Israel, honestly, I'm not completely trying to be facetious, but the God of Israel comes along to Abraham and promises him everlasting life. And he relates to Job on the basis of the day after Job's flesh has deteriorated, and that Job would stand again on the earth, and with his eyes he would behold Yahweh. And so this is unique, and so what happens is we begin to relate to God according to pagan tradition, and the whole gospel gets spun around our best life now, which is the way pagans always relate to God's. And it doesn't require faith, much less repentance, to follow God on the basis of your best life now, right? And then so last week we just touched on the simple message of the gospel, is the restoration of all things, right? Versus the Platonic annihilation of the heavens and the earth, that the cosmos themselves will be renewed, and Jerusalem will be a city of righteousness where the Messiah dwells and ushers in everlasting life and time of peace. So we kind of tried to simplify it, and then today what we're going to do is we're actually going to try to give a comprehensive overview of the scriptures then in light of that. So, and this is the day where you kind of, as a Gentile, if you haven't already, this is the day where you kind of eat some humble pie, because this is going to be basically where it's, there's not a lot that you look at and find relevance that you can apply to your life tomorrow. But the truth is that if we're honest, that most of the scripture is like that. You can't make a one-to-one, just read it and go, God said that to Jacob, so I should not have that second piece of pie. It just doesn't work that way, right? And so we're going to just look at almost, we're going to try to be objective historians tonight. So we're just going to look out and see how are the scriptures actually framed and what do they mean, and look at straightforward language, what seems to be reiterated in the New Testament. And confirmed, and so let's. Perfect. Yes, I was going to ask. Yeah.
I think I was in the bathroom when you were talking about the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. and I think the conclusion was like the return of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay.
So it's on that session. If it's helpful to listen to, it's like the second half of the session. A lot of times, because kingdom is such a big issue, but so in a nutshell, I mean, at very least, we should all acknowledge how strange it is that we can all, you know, that I can say the kingdom of God, and Larry could be thinking that it's the church, and you could be thinking it's power for signs and wonders, and you could be thinking it's, you know, Jesus living in my heart, and nobody questions any of that, as though they didn't have any sort of substance to the language, because, you know, language is nothing. Language is just a symbol that actually represents something, right? And so if they had an actual term that meant something, then you would assume, if there's really concrete evidence of what the kingdom of God meant in the first century when Jesus and John the Baptist come on the scene, then you would expect to completely overthrow that and introduce this big plurality of ideas. Then you would expect, like, for someone who's even a mediocre teacher like myself, like I would like establish, okay, I'm going to change the way you view this a little bit. But if you just keep using the kingdom of God language without ever telling anybody, you're changing it. And the eternal destiny of an entire generation of people listening to you hinges on that they all think you're talking about one thing, and you're secretly changing what you're talking about without clarifying it. Kind of a silly idea if you think about it historically, unless there's good reason to. So that was the idea, that it maintains the same meaning that it had always had. So it was basically it was a phrase that developed in the intertestamental time around passages like Micah 4 and Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, related to the restored kingdom of David that would come from God. And so it just maintained the same language. And And the appeal of it being changed was not hermeneutic. It was related to our best life now. The only appeal of it changing was because of what we can actually adopt right now and claim for right now.
Yeah, exactly.
It'll help.
You said something about the changing of what that might mean over time. What kingdom of God has meant over time, mm-hmm. is just to acquire what they think is promised now.
Right, and so those generally now, it's not so much anymore. But 100 years ago, the church was generally kind of split on how it related to the kingdom. Now there's generally, consensus now that the kingdom has started in some way and it will be finished later. For 90% of the church, that's generally the view. It started in some way in a spiritual manner, and then it will be concluded in some way. And so, so people relate to it based on that, and based on whatever they want to emphasize, they can claim for right now. And again, so I always want to say when talking about this for the first time, because I might say kingdom and you walk in the room and you're thinking kingdom equals the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Like, the scriptures never make that connection. And so you tell somebody, like, the kingdom just has the same meaning it always did, and we're kind of awaiting for it to come. And the number of people over the years that have gone, but I still believe God does miracles today. Like, that doesn't have anything to do with that. But it's because of that connotation that's like, absolutely.
Like, kind of like maybe different language for what you actually mean.
People also said for years, well, it's just semantics, so we can use the same thing. It's just semantics until you read your Bible, and they're saying kingdom, and you're in another world than they are.
And or like you said, I guess it's like so it's so non-specific.
Yeah.
That there's no where you can hang your hat. There's like,
yeah.
no
it's a good way of
nothing
saying it. Yeah.
Where you're like, well, kingdom of God has come because I feel tingly, or is the kingdom of God come because that person got healed, or has
yeah.
the kingdom of God come because someone's prophesying? There's not a really clear,
yeah.
Unless you say
yeah.
the kingdom of God hasn't come because there's like not a kingdom right here that we're, there's not a Jesus on a throne that we're worshiping. So it's like, what I mean?
It becomes concrete. And so I think, again, I also want to reiterate, nobody by believing the things originally taught by the apostles will inherit eternal life. That's not the point. We inherit eternal life by abandoning confidence in the flesh and putting all of our faith in God, right? Pretty straightforward. But the reason I think that I've reduced everything to this is because I think God left a clear mechanism that actually strengthens our ability to sustain a simple devotion to Jesus. That it might be difficult, but it's simple. It's not complex. It's not wrestling over the things that actually make you need to, well, whatever. I don't want to get into that. But so anyway, so it's to simplify it, hopefully.
Good question.
Yeah, there.
My idea of kingdom of God has been very simple for many, many years. Yes. He's a king. Any king's kingdom is the area over which he rules.
Mm-hmm.
So his kingdom is those areas that have taken him to be their kingly ruler.
Mm-hmm.
And when he says the kingdom of God is among you, or here, or is coming, or is near, or whatever, would be you're coming close as an individual to being part of that kingdom, because you're getting to that stage of being under his kingship.
Right.
And so when people try to put all different definitions, like the gifts of the Spirit, okay, the signs and wonders, whatever, that's part of it. That's not the center of it. Or some other doctrine, whatever it be, that's part of it, but that's not the center of it. The center of it seems to be His rulership, or another way people would say is the Lordship of Christ would be a different way of saying the same thing. And am I wrong in this general idea?
No, that's it. That's the most common view of it right now. That's the most common consensus. And so my initial view of that would be to say, so that would require a dramatic change in definition between Malachi and Matthew. And so it would have to, at some point...
Malachi, it was Old Testament, talking about the Jews as being the kingdom and the others kind of thrown away. But there are places in the Old Testament where he talks about the Gentiles being accepted.
Absolutely.
The one where Jesus quoted, my house should be called a house of prayer.
Isaiah
for
56.
All peoples.
Yeah.
You see?
Right.
And
so in the book of John, my house always meant the temple in Jerusalem. It wasn't a phrase without existing meaning, like the kingdom of God.
Right. But then his house was expanded. He said, your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. So he expanded that definition of his house being a physical thing. Isaiah 66 says, even Solomon said, this house is big enough for you to live here.
Yeah.
And Isaiah 66, he's comparing the physical house, and he says, but on whom will I look? That's Isaiah 66, too. On whom will I look? On him who is poor in the country, and spirit that trembles at my word. That's the one who you will look to.
Right.
The implication back then is that'll be his home, his house. Or John 14:23, I and my Father will come and live with him.
Mm-hmm.
And so his house did change meaning somewhat. There was implications in the Old Testament, but it wasn't clear.
Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament, it became more clear. That's what Paul said, the apostles and prophets are the ones who truly, the New Testament apostles and prophets, truly understood the whole doctrine of Christ, and they're the ones that's foundational to present it.
Right.
And it was the difference, and his house being defined more clearly, his kingdom being defined more clearly. Mm-hmm. The word changes, like you said, changes between Malachi and Matthew. Yes, it did. There's clear indications of that, and a number of
so that's my point. Is I question the clear indication. So basically, I view the New Testament as completely consistent with the Old Testament. I don't interpret the Old Testament in light of the new writings. I think that they viewed what they were doing as consistent, and so to read the New Testament as the interpretive priority is kind of anachronism, and historically, that wouldn't have made any sense, that they would have thought that their writings would somehow reinterpret what they grew up on. So I'm just arguing for a consistent view of the main themes in the Old Testament. So kingdom of God, the temple in Jerusalem, I don't think that either of those have changed meaning all the way through the book of Revelation. The meaning is completely consistent. And maybe another time we can go through some of the individual passages.
Okay.
But so today,
go ahead.
Yeah, it's okay. Those are good questions. And they'll be touched on today, honestly. It's a... So it's what I hope to do today is so that we can view the scriptures covenantally. Okay, so that's another thing that's difficult for us. But And the reason is generally lack of understanding of covenant, you know, and I've heard that many times, and I've heard things like, raise your hand if you've ever heard that God is a God of covenant. And so God's a God of covenant, and what does that mean? And God has indeed made covenants, but so there was a time when God was around and nobody else was around, and covenants probably didn't occur to him at that point until there was people to relate to on the basis of some sort of pact or treaty. And so fact is that we're gonna learn kind of what the covenants were historically, because all of the language of the covenants actually had a historical background, and they were well known during their time. But covenants essentially are a mechanism by which Yahweh communicated his kind intention to the descendants of Abraham and to the families of the earth, or to the descendants of Abraham, for all of the families of the earth. So if you look, first, I want to start and say that there's a, one of the reasons is that a general structure of the way that we view the gospel is what I'm going to call the standard narrative of the Bible and the covenantal framework of the Bible. So I'm going to contrast the two. The standard narrative generally, it's in that first diagram there, generally rests on 4 points. So a standard presentation of the gospel rests on 4 points: creation, curse, cross, and consummation. Made them all C's so that they're easy. Creation, then curse, cross, then consummation. This is essentially like just about any systematic theology, you'll find kind of the same four. And so my question is that what looks odd about that? If you can see my diagram there. So you have the relevant, here's what's relevant: Genesis 1 through 3, and then Malachi through Revelation, or Matthew through Revelation, right? Somehow the other gets relegated to the non-significant portions, right? Those things are not relevant to the main storyline of the scriptures. Seems kind of odd, right? But that's kind of general consensus, not picking on any group, is that the standard narrative rests on 4 points: creation, curse, cross, consummation. And the covenantal framework that we're going to be talking through basically views the testimony of God given to the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles, and views them all as substantial and all as equally authoritative. They're equally as impactful on the message of the gospel. Habakkuk is not less meaningful towards the message than what's a New Testament equivalent to its size, 2 John, or no, that'd be a little bit bigger. So the 2 Peter. No, it's not less substantial in what it contributes, and yet it's not just assumed, it's demanded to be viewed as less substantial. So we're just gonna.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Trent, bring it to the practical here. The subject of New Testament prophets is a subject dear to my heart, although I don't claim to be a prophet. And when dealing with a certain large church around here, they talk about training people to be New Testament prophets and to do whatever. And when I have tried to show them Old Testament scriptures that relate to what a prophet is and what he's supposed to do and his function and all that, that doesn't count for anything. That's Old Testament. And they just block it off. Everything that would have any relevance associated, just block it out.
Right.
No, this is not relevant to us. Ours is strictly New Testament. And
yeah.
I run out of words to express my dismay and my just disgust at what is happening.
Yeah. Again, like we've said a couple of times, it's nothing new. I mean, generally, you know, you have groups that might be a little more, they're a little more reserved in their expression of a New Testament priority or a spiritualized priority. But and some groups are just more, forthright with it, and they're less restrained. But generally, it's kind of the foundational assumption of most Christianity. And again, it's not believing correctly doesn't lead to everlasting life, but going into La La Land definitely hurts your ability to keep a sincere faith. I agree.
Well, you're talking about using the Old Testament as valid. I'm saying they're throwing it out.
Yeah, yeah, it's true.
And then I ask, well, do you take Psalm 23 as valid today? Is the Lord your shepherd? You see?
Right.
And
it's a confusing mess all over the place. I agree.
It's a disaster. And then they get false doctrines that come in as a result.
Yeah, for sure.
What's being taught as far as the subject of a prophet.
Yeah.
They're teaching heresies.
Yeah.
Because it's throwing out half the Bible, two-thirds of the Bible.
Yeah, it's true. It's true. In viewing covenantal framework, so just start Romans 3:1. Here's how I want to introduce the framework that I believe is most faithful. Is then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? It's great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Right? Circumcision, the Jew. And then below, he said in Romans 9, he said, theirs is the adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. And notice those things are all in the present tense. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. Likewise, 2 Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. This is a reference to the pagan or the Gnostic kind of deviation from, yeah, we understand that, but here's what it secretly means. Because the cleverly devised tales is, you know, like we read the Nag Hammadi text a little bit in the first session. So there were a number of gospels around in the second century and third century. A number of things that called themselves gospels. And it's not a conspiracy why some were chosen. Two main reasons that we have the ones that we have. One, they were widely circulated because they were widely viewed as authoritative. That they were widely held as authentic by all the reputable leaders within the church. That makes sense. Secondly, they were the only ones that were written in a biographical style, which is what they're interested in. Every Gnostic gospel is a secret private conversation that happened over here on the side between Jesus and one guy who happened to write it down with no witnesses. And we don't have any interest in that. And so, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. So when they came and they declared what's going to happen in the future, he goes, we know for sure because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, referencing the Mount of Transfiguration. So the Mount of Transfiguration is just You know, because right before in all three synoptics, Jesus says, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in his glory. And so the next chapter in all three synoptics, which is very rare to have two stories follow in all three synoptics, the very next chapter in all three is the Mount of Transfiguration. So you have Moses raised from the dead, Elijah raised from the dead, and Messiah in his full glory. So it's just, this is, he's showing them the kingdom of God before they taste death. And so he's saying, we saw this, and when he said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, and we heard the utterance made from heaven, so we have the prophetic word, verse 19, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place. You do well to pay attention to the testimony of the prophets, and we're simply reiterating what they said. The prophetic word, the word of the prophets, you do well to pay attention to that, and we're going to reiterate that because we had what they said confirmed to us by Jesus himself, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So the standard narrative basically ignores God's means of communicating what he's trying to say, communicating his kind intention. God's means of communicating is the covenants. Point B, the gifts and callings of the righteous remnant. And so why a remnant? You get to first passage there, Isaiah 49. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Actually, that's down in verse 3. And then he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? So there develops, in especially in Isaiah, from 40 to like 53 or even beyond, there's a clear train of thought that develops there, that there's this person, or it's a personification called the servant. And it's clear here, like for example in verse 3, that Israel is the servant. It's Israel. It's the nation, right? But then below, the calling of the servant is to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So there's an Israel that actually is called to minister to Israel. And then following that, I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, or to the Goyim, the nations, so that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth. And so it might be confusing if you have mainly focused in your study around Isaiah 53 and the servant, the suffering servant. But the larger passage basically just communicates that there's an Israel, a remnant Israel, and then at some point it gets clarified that there will be an exemplary member, even of the servant remnant, one exemplary one who is actually going to suffer on behalf of the rest of them. That's another story, but to clarify that if that's in your mind. So I will also make you a light to the nations. Israel will make you a light to the nations. So that's when Paul says in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly after they were rejected by some of the synagogue leaders. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The question is, God has commanded who? Israel, right? That's why he had to go to them first, because it was actually their calling also to disciple the Gentiles. And he goes, fine, if you want to reject God, then I'm just going to go do what God's called us to do anyways. You guys can sort it all out. Likewise, Acts 26. then I asked, who are you, Lord? And this is, so this is Peter's, or Paul's retelling of Acts 9 and his conversion on the road to Damascus. He said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and what you will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. So Paul understands even his apostolic calling simply in light of the remnant of Israel. It's not a new idea. And if you read, Jesus communicates all throughout the Gospels along these same terms to all the very Jewish apostles. He simply, by means of their faith in his death and resurrection, he is bringing forth a remnant out of Israel so that they might proclaim light to the nation and to the Gentiles, to actually do what God called the remnant to do.
So the apostles were the remnant in the first century.
They understood themselves as a part of the remnant. And it's not like there wasn't any. It's clear, I mean, all of the chroniclers of the Gospels, you know, they communicate in terms that there were faithful Jews at that time. You have Anna and Simeon and Zechariah, the father of John. These guys were very faithful and devout, and there's no negative description of them at all in the Gospels. And so there is a remnant, and then they essentially get highlighted specifically as being sent as a particular part of the servant remnant to proclaim. That's why Paul, you know, this always gets highlighted. We're going to the Gentiles. You know, that's 13:46, and then chapter 14, verse 1. Next day, Paul goes into Iconium, and he goes immediately into the synagogue. He didn't go to the Gentiles. It's just that's what he did in every city. He went literally every city where there was a synagogue, Paul goes to the synagogue because it's the calling of the remnant to go be a light to the nation and to the Gentiles. Is it enough that you'll raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I'll also make you a light to the Gentiles. So they just view themselves simply walking out that calling. Then Romans 11, talking to Gentiles, he says the reason you can't always assume who they're talking to, right? Especially in the epistles, it's very specific. You know, the difficulty of reading the epistles is we're so accustomed to reading every pronoun in the epistle. You, that means the global church for all time. Me, global church for all time. Us, global church for all time. Them, global church for all time. And like it's a letter, you know what I mean? It's a letter. How confusing would that be if you typed a text message to somebody like that and the pronouns didn't mean anything? So likewise, I clarify this is written to Gentiles because he says in either verse 11 or 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. And then we know it says after that, we read it in first session. But what I want to emphasize is verse 28 and 29. As far as the gospel is concerned, they have become enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are beloved on account of the patriarchs. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. The gifts and callings is the calling on the nation. And likewise, the whole book of Jonah is interpreted along these lines. So it's Jonah's just, he's been called by God to go call Gentiles to repentance, and he's wrestling with the calling, right? So it's the mission to the Gentiles is not even a new thing. It's just it wasn't common to send people to do that. In fact, there were no missionary movements apart from possibly Jonah. It's like the only missionary movement amongst the Jews prior to Paul the Apostle, really, Yes, ma'am.
So I have a question. With the whole gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, I mean, obviously, that was specific.
Mm-hmm.
Saying that specifically. But, like, if we consider, like, the nature of God, then is it still applicable to us now, personally? Or is that still, like, a line we really do need to delay? You know what I'm saying?
Like, so gifts and callings is kind of like kingdom. If it means something, make it mean something. And then, and don't let the ambiguity that comes by virtue of being a Gentile, don't let that determine how you read it. But also, that also, like I was having a conversation with somebody recently about the phrase, the Son of God. And it's like, the Son of God is clearly a messianic title. All over the scriptures, the Son of God is a messianic title. And I said that somewhere, and somebody asked me later, like, so you don't believe in the divinity of Jesus? I said, of course I do. It's just, the scripture is very clear about the divinity of Jesus, just the Son of God doesn't happen to be saying that. there's issues that got raised around controversy. And so, like, after the time of Augustine, everything meant that Jesus is divine. And so if you say the Son of God is actually a messianic title from Acts 2 and other passages, or from Psalms 2 and other passages, it's just talking about, you know, like, he said to me, you're my son, did I have begotten you? I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. It was a messianic title. And so you say that and people go, he's not believing in the divinity of Jesus. And it's just, it actually means something, and it clearly communicates that Jesus is Yahweh. And he clearly says that himself, and so do the apostles. But so to take what he's saying at face value, the gifts and callings are the everlasting call on Israel, given to them by means of covenant, corporately, that they would be the means by which God brings blessing to the families of the earth. And so you can say, you know, like, you know, brother, I remember before you walked away from the Lord, the Lord really used you with a, you know, gift of prophecy or gift of healing. And, you know, if, you know, return to the Lord, it's, you know, safe to assume that the Lord might use you that way again. But again, it's just saying something different in that passage. Yeah. So again, when you look at something and it's not saying exactly what you thought it meant, it doesn't mean it's saying the opposite. And that what you were looking at then is like, you know, it's a dead horse. It just means it's...
I look at that Jesus being Son of God as, yeah, there was the one meaning, but Jesus was doing something different with it when, like, even the Pharisees or whoever it was said, well, you make yourself out to be the Son of God, thereby making yourself equal with God. And they understood it to be more than simply a general title, but something more specific, where he was saying, I speak from my Father, you speak from your Father, mm-hmm. in John 8. And, but it seemed to be something more of a personal thing. It's like in John 3:16, where it talks about the only begotten Son of God. Mm-hmm. That word begotten is omitted in a lot of the newer translations, but it's supposed to be there. The only begotten Son of God. Yeah, others can be sons of God. They can be adopted into God's family, but there's only one begotten Son of God.
Yeah.
And that's Jesus.
Yeah. Agreed.
And so there's a, I don't think we have to go just with their conception at that moment in time of what they thought Son of God meant. Jesus would take that, but he's bigger than their ideas.
Mm-hmm.
He would take the truth, and their ideas wouldn't always hold.
Yeah, agreed. And I agree with that, and I'd say that Jesus definitely clearly corrected many of their views.
Yeah.
And the ones which he, I mean, he wasn't shy. So the ones which he didn't, I generally view them as similar, especially if there's not a clear repudiation of them. So then we have the, now we're just going to clarify the, just going to clarify historically what the covenants were is all. So this is just, this might get a little bit dry, but existing at the time in Ugaritic and Akkadian culture, there were ancient Near East is what it's called. Ancient Near East, there were these things called what people have now called suzerain vassal treaties. And that's language that is not, that's not the language they used back in those times. That's like feudal language, if you're familiar with the feudal system. But it basically was when there was a sovereign monarch and an inferior ruler or king of some sort, and when he would take that nation or take his territory over, there would be a treaty signed between the two, and by which the sovereign would actually initiate terms of their relationship so that they could be in peace with one another. And so first we're going to just talk strictly of what those treaties look like, and they have some in cuneiform tablets and in inscriptions. They actually have some existing ones, and we didn't always have them, but the first real kind of groundbreaking research that was done to put the two together only happened about 70 years ago. And by a guy named George Mendenhall, and he wrote on this. And so this is just kind of a little bit of a summary of some of his material. He turned the academic world that viewed the Old Testament in a certain light upside down, because it was like we have to reconsider everything about, because if there's a clear framework that is an exact mirror, then it's pretty, you at least have to consider it, right? And so here's what you have. Legal treaties, they're actually legal binding treaties, right? And so also want to say, there's two ways of viewing it. That the fact that God spoke to them within a framework that was already existing at the time. Okay? So there, you can either say that God simply used an existing framework that they understood to communicate his intention, which I think is fine. You can also say that maybe this was actually a pattern of the way God communicated, even way back with Adam. And then it developed over time, but that there was still some sort of a trace of this pattern of the way God communicated with them. And so either way is fine. I've gone back and forth on kind of how I view it, but there's no question in my mind that there's a connection. So let's go over it. So there's basically consistently, there's 5 points in each of these treaties. And for the sake of space, like they have, like there's references to like where you can read translations of the Ugaritic and the Akkadian and the Canaanite treaties. So the first one is always a preamble in which the sovereign is identified. He identifies himself. I am Nebuchadnezzar, the one who this and that, and that was normal. Number two was a historical prologue that described previous relations between the two parties. How have we interacted with one another before? Three, stipulations and demands of the sovereign onto the lesser one. Four, the swearing of allegiance, including curses and blessings. And this would be the moment of covenant ratification. So the time when the covenant becomes official, as at the time of the swearing of allegiance back and forth. Like, okay, we've all agreed to the terms, then I pledge to be loyal to this covenant. I also pledge to be loyal to this covenant, right? And five, witnesses and directions for the carrying out of the treaty, including signs of the treaty. As a token that I'm going to be loyal, you can have this. and you can keep it there in your palace so that you always remember. And I have these witnesses who are here to see that I'm actually doing what I'm saying. So these are like common throughout all of them. So the two general divisions of these treaties were what are called the Suzerain Treaty, which we'll find actually there's a good clear representation of this in the Old Testament. A suzerainty treaty was an accord that chiefly defined vassal loyalty. Okay? So a suzerain treaty defined what loyalty looked like for the vassal, for the one that was the inferior ruler. The focus here was on the obligation of the inferior party. Though the suzerain embraced specific obligations in their relationship, the suzerain pledged to enable, protect, and sustain the vassal and their progeny with all of his resources, power, and ability if the vassal would swear to keep in perpetuity the specifications, law, statutes of the suzerain as delineated in the covenant. Okay, so President Obama would be, you know, he comes and the president of Guatemala, he decides he wants to take over Guatemala. So he says, I want to live in peace with you. I'm not going to try to take you out and put all my people there. And if you pledge your allegiance to me, I'll actually pledge U.S. troops to defend and protect you. But first, we have to sign some terms. And this is what I'm requiring of you to be in this relationship with me. And this is what I'll do in return for your loyalty. That's basically what that is. And there's specific stipulations, and there's punishment for a violation, and there's reward for keeping stipulations. And the second kind is a royal grant. And a royal grant was an accord that chiefly rewarded vassal loyalty. So the first one defined what it looked like for the vassal to be loyal. And then a grant was generally something that the sovereign monarch did to reward loyalty of the inferior king. This is everybody generally tracking? We'll try to plug in some holes here in a second. So the chief feature of this covenant is a list of benefits. That's basically how that's defined. There's benefits. But it's not to define how they're loyal, it's to reward past loyalty. So it's generally just defined with the benefits and not with the long list of stipulations. So we're going to go over now just an analysis of biblical covenants in light of these ancient Near East treaties. Okay, so we're going to try to be, like I said, objective. Historians looking back over a very Jewish book written by Jewish people to Jewish people about other Jewish people, right? I'm going to try to be objective. Then we'll find out, we'll see what this means for us as well. But we want to first, in my view, looking at it this way, honors the covenants. And in this way, it actually honors God by means of honoring what he said in the covenants. So first one is the covenant with Adam or creation. And there's little mention of it, but it's referenced, and thus on some level it's assumed. And generally it's viewed as a grant. It's kind of the second kind of treaty because there are no... there's not really stipulations given. And the primary promise to Adam and guarantee had to do with the unbroken order of creation. So you have Hosea. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud. It's like a dew that goes away early. For I delight, this is verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. It's assuming that Adam transgressed the covenant that he had with God. And then Jeremiah 33, we read this, I think, briefly last week, but in a we focused on a different part of it. Thus says the Lord, if any of you could break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the night and day would not come at their appointed time, only then could my covenant with my servant David be broken. Right? So God actually has a real commitment with what he would call here day and night, and later he calls the sun and the moon, that their order would be unbroken. That he has ordained creation this way. Like the New Jerusalem, there's no need for the sun because of the brightness of the Lamb. Not the sun doesn't exist. The order of creation is perpetual. And the land of Israel exists forever, perpetually. Sun and the moon, by a couple of different standards in the prophets and in the Torah, the heavens and the earth, they remain forever. So this is...
How does that work with the apparent contradictions there? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away.
Yeah.
And the heavens will melt with fervent heat.
Yeah.
And
so Second Peter 3 has an interesting history. So first of all, Second Peter 3, the one you're talking about, there's a the Textus Receptus, which is the backing behind the King James Bible, has a small collection of witnesses, six texts that they view as the only ones that are authoritative. And there's a different word in that passage, which actually changes it a lot. And so, for example, if we didn't have that word, so you have six manuscripts that back up that, and now there's over 5,300 manuscripts, early manuscripts, or relatively early, of the Greek texts of different books of the Bible, of the New Testament, that actually overwhelmingly say that that word was a mistranslation. So that word has to do with the destruction. It's the emphasis on the destruction. And so if you take out that word, we can talk about that word in a second, but if you take out that word, the other words in the passage emphasize the passing away, the destruction, and they're translated various ways. But it likewise says just before that, it escapes their notice that the earth was destroyed with water at the time of Noah. And so his framework for destroyed, being a Jew, would never have assumed the destruction of the cosmos, but rather the cleansing. And likewise, because of the tradition of the translation, there's another word in there, luo, that likewise occasionally gets translated as destroyed in the latter part of that chapter. And the word just means loosed. Doesn't mean destroyed anywhere else in any of the other passages in the Bible. And so it's consistently translated destroyed. So anyways, this is probably right before you got here last week. We actually focused on that a lot. But anyway, so the apparent contradictions are actually there's a couple, like 2 Peter 3, and they're actually not really. They kind of rest more on people's assumptions than they do on a straightforward reading of actual text. So we can go into those another time, but maybe over email or something. That's a good dialogue. So and then you have the covenant with Noah, which is, again, trying to work through this way too slowly. I'm trying to get 12 minutes ago. I was trying to get through page 7. So, covenant with Noah. Likewise, it was the perpetuity of the earth. That was his covenant. That I will never again destroy the earth with water. And the covenant with Abraham was likewise, it was a grant. Right? Because Abraham didn't have, it was basically, the covenant gets made with Abraham in Genesis 15, directly after God approves of his faith And so by means of a grant, approving and accepting what's going on, he gives him this grant. And he says, just before that, he says, in chapter 12, he says, I'll make you into a great nation. But when he starts using the covenantal language, it's after 15. But he says, I'll give the land that you see to you and your offspring forever. As for me, my covenant is with you, and you will become the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of a multitude of nations. So this is super central to the theology of the New Testament. Because Abraham, what's that mean? We're all sons of Abraham by faith. By faith, we become sons of Abraham. What's that mean? Does that mean we're all Jews? Or does it simply mean that God had covenanted to Abraham that he would become the father of a multitude of Gentiles, which didn't happen during his lifetime? And so by faith, we are a part of that group that he's going to father. It's not a reinterpretation of the offspring of Abraham. It's a reiteration. If you understand the covenant, you are the ones that God promised to Abraham by faith that he would be the father. Think of fathers like a tribal head, like a tribal chief. He would be the father of a multitude of Gentiles. And we get to be a part of the multitude if indeed we continue in the faith. Colossians 1:24. So then you have the land grant, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And prior to that, the God to you and to your descendants is connected with living in the land. And after that, it's connected to that too. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Grant. This is a grant. In your descendants, that's how the nations of the earth will be blessed. Remember, the nations of the earth were formed just prior to Abraham coming on the scene. So in your offspring, all these newly formed, these 70 nations, they're going to be blessed by your offspring. And so Exodus 4 assumes that when he visits Moses and he says, say this to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. Israel becomes known as the firstborn nation, right? The firstborn, it's like this in modern times, but we seldom have to deal with it. If you're the firstborn, if you have a honorable household, I'm the firstborn. Both my parents were to die and they were to leave an inheritance to be distributed to my siblings. The firstborn is the responsible one, not to keep it all, to actually administrate the inheritance, right? Like, again, sometimes you just got to think in really childish terms. It's very simple and primitive. Likewise, Jeremiah 31, I am a father to Israel if Ephraim is my firstborn. Okay, stay in this land for a while and I will give you.
A little bit more on that.
Yeah.
The firstborn got a double portion, got a double what the others supposed to.
Yeah, that's true.
And that meant my mother wrote a tract one time titled, what is the firstborn, not the firstborn?
Mm.
Talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses said that Jesus was the first created being.
Right.
And Jesus created everything else. So she was doing this to
That's interesting.
That, to counter that, their abuse of that verse.
Mm.
And there's the first one born physically, but then if you remember, Israel is my firstborn. And then there's Ephraim as my firstborn. Ephraim was the second son. Manasseh was the firstborn.
Yeah.
But Ephraim was given the portion by Joseph.
Yeah.
See, Ephraim was given the double portion.
Yeah.
And considered the firstborn.
Yeah.
Portion.
It's true.
And so when Elisha was saying Elijah, he wanted the double portion. He was saying he wanted to be as the firstborn.
Exactly.
With the rights and the responsibilities.
Yeah.
See,
of administrating.
For the others.
Yeah.
And people, they talk about, well, I want a triple portion of quadruple. That's total foolishness.
Yeah, it's true.
The double portion had to do with a lot of responsibility on that one.
Amen.
Taking care of the others.
Yeah, and as we're going to see, that really is the framework of the scriptures, is that responsibility is largely what kind of frames the rest of the Bible, is that responsibility. It's a good point. Point D, then you have the covenant made with the firstborn nation. And so that actually stands out a little bit. It's unique from the others because follows to a T the actual paradigm of that suzerain treaty. It has, you know, it has the preamble, the stipulations, the introduction, and da, 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 da. So it's the one that really first caught people's eye, like, oh my gosh, this is the exact structure. And so let's look at it. So I'll just parallel them. So remember, we have sovereign identifies himself, describes his prior relation with them, stipulations and demands, the swearing of allegiance, the witness, which is that when the covenant is ratified, the swearing of allegiance, then the witness and directions for carrying out the treaty. We're on page 4. So I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So again, we're going to think of it historically, very primitive. I'm Yahweh, your Elohim. So introducing himself, right? The one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is our relationship. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. I am a jealous God. I punish the children of the sin for their parents and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So this follows so clearly the beginning of that pattern. And if you look down just a couple chapters later, then Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. So Moses is the mediator of the covenant, which also was a part of this. The king wouldn't really go down there and visit with the other king, right? It was all by means of a mediator, going back and forth. So Moses wrote down, because he was up on the mountain, right? He wrote down everything the Lord said, got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he took the book of the covenant, which he had written everything down in, and he read it to the people. It's the presentation of the stipulations, the benefits. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Why did they respond that way? Because that's the way you respond. When you're presented with the stipulations, you actually pledge allegiance to the oath. To this sovereign by means of the oath. And then verse 8, the one that follows, is when he goes, very well, then he sprinkles them with the blood, right? And he said, this is the blood of the covenant. So notice what ratifies the covenant. How is it ratified here? What means, what makes it official?
Blood.
The blood kind of solidifies, it's done. It's done. The application of the blood. The blood, the application of the blood, is withheld until there's the presentation of the stipulations and there is the acknowledgement and the pledge of allegiance to the terms. So, in other words, there was no sneaking. So, two things to point out. Notice the absence of an individual response. Individual responses did not matter. They were irrelevant. It was a covenant with the nation. Also notice the absence of involuntary sprinkling. There's not a guy over on the side going, I don't feel comfortable with this. And he's like, no, I got you anyway. You're in the covenant. Gotcha. Right? So it's a national accepting of the terms of the covenant, the pledging of allegiance. And only after that are they in covenant with Yahweh. Right? So I'm only belaboring that for something that's going to come up in a minute. Likewise, Deuteronomy 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord will God, Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. However, then there's a list of benefits. He goes, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you. They will overtake you. Deuteronomy 30, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your children may live. The word children there is just, it's the same word for Abraham. It's this descendants. It's the offspring. It's the seed. So there's the witnesses. I've called, so sometimes you read that and you're like, well, that's kind of God's being a little bit poetic. No, this is the way you did it, except for he called enduring witnesses that would not die, because he was speaking of subsequent generations. And so he called a witness that would actually be there. And actually, it's more than just him being poetic and saying, well, they're going to live forever. But actually, this serves a purpose. But that's another story. What is it? Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a clear testimony early on that they have a grid for what later became known as the zodiac, which they actually viewed as signs of the gospel in the stars that God left for them to remind them of the covenant. So now we get to the covenant with David. And that's a grant again. It's David's seed as the king who fulfills God's covenant with Israel. Tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler of my people. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. So that's like super important to note, is we're going to look in a minute that all of these covenants were forward looking. All of them. And it's clear explicitly that none of them in that generation thought that they were seeing the fulfillment of the covenants. All of the language is clearly something that's out of their reach intentionally. So I'm going to appoint Israel in their land so that they will have a home of their own and never be disturbed again. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. So Psalm 89 just reiterates that. I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Again, we have to reckon with, you guys remember when Jesus was around last week, we were talking about, and they go, could this be the son of David? Because they're looking for the restoration of the throne of David, because the promised son of David, his throne will go on forever. And they acknowledge that hadn't happened yet. Likewise, Jeremiah 33, this is what the Lord says, verse 20. It's clearly, I just want to reiterate again, we're being historians, we're being objective in this session. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and to Judah. So if we can stop there and appreciate what that says, this will mean a lot. But if we can't, then it will really become cloudy and luminous and we'll be grasping for meaning. So again, try to be objective. I will fulfill the good promises I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at the right time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. Verse 20, this is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken. And David will no longer have a descendant to reign on the throne. So this is the whole point. I have promised and I will not break my word to David. So, oh goodness, where are we at? Okay, got to go for just a couple more minutes, and then we'll have a short break, as always. But so God's enduring faithfulness to the covenant with Israel. So now we're going to start looking at how this is communicated from the covenant onwards. So I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So what's the deal with this hardening? And do we interpret this as God renegotiating the terms, or indeed violating the terms, or breaking the covenant and starting something new? So listen to what God says in the covenant itself. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your ancestors. And these people will soon bring themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and they will break the covenant I made with them. And in that day, I will become angry. And I will forsake them and I will hide my face from them. And they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come upon them in that day. And they'll ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face in that day because of all their wickedness. So God promised a time when he would not let himself be found by the firstborn nation. But not as a dismissal of the covenant, rather as a part of the covenant. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
This is part of the covenant that they were hardened. Likewise, Isaiah, he gets hit with his calling in light of one of their cycles of rebellion and exile and restoration. So he says, who shall I send? Send me, Lord. Right? That's a great one for the altar call. But listen to his calling. He said, okay, very well. Go and tell this people, be hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but not perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused and make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be turned and be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he said, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left desolate and fields are ruined and ravaged. Where did he come up with all this? In the covenant. All these curses will come upon you.
Paul quoted that in Acts 28. I have a question for you there.
Yeah.
On that Isaiah 6.
Yeah.
Which I said Paul quoted in Acts 28. He was saying this has great personal meaning for me. I'll just tell you a little bit. It's off track, but I'll tell you anyway.
Okay.
I think it might be important for this. It was some years ago, I was in a difficult situation. I spent a whole night wrestling, supernatural wrestling with demons and different things. And finally, there was a breakthrough, and God brought me to this verse, Isaiah 6. The whole thing of seeing the Lord high and lifted up. The New Testament says that Lord, that was Jesus. He saw it's all high and lifted up, changed to the temple, that whole thing, and who will go, hear my send me, go and tell his people, your eyes but you won't see, your ears but you won't hear, your heart will be dull, you won't understand, or repent and be healed.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what happens to me at that time, God told me he was giving me that in reverse of what it said. He was giving me new eyes, new ears, new heart. I would turn and I would be healed.
Mm.
And I was temporarily.
Mm.
And my question here is, for those who are not cursed with that, in Isaiah 6, is it supposed to be standard for Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers? The real, is it supposed to be standard for them to be able to see and hear and understand with their hearts so as to turn and be healed? So in the spirit realm, they would see what's going on. I mean, what physical general ever sends a man out in the army with his gun? He's in the foxhole with his gun, but the guy's blind.
Yeah.
How's he gonna see?
Right.
Paul said, I don't flail with my, you know? But all we have, most of us, consider ourselves to be blind to spiritual things. So what are we doing with our sword of the spirit flailing around because we can't see?
Right.
But God had told me then, he was giving me new eyes, ears, heart, flesh. Is that supposed to be standard for God's people today to be able to see, hear, have a heart to understand?
It's definitely, so viewing it from this context, it, from here onward, it becomes clear that it's really a gift from God, that people have grace to actually receive the gospel and to repent, and which is the framework of Isaiah 6 originally, is that Isaiah would go and they would not understand why the straightforward discipline of God was coming on them. They would not understand the simple, at least as a whole. And like the Lord really clarified to Elijah, and like Paul reiterates in the beginning of Romans 11, God's always kept a remnant. God's always kept a remnant. But in terms of the nation, God generally gives over to hardness so that it doesn't. Doesn't see and it can't hear. And this is why you have like the common during Jesus' time, let him who has an ear. So it was a reference to those that God was granting.
Jesus did say one reason why he spoke in parables was specifically so
yeah.
people would not understand.
Yeah. Yeah. Matthew 13, and he quotes Isaiah 6.
Yeah. Jesus did.
Yep. It's true. Yep. Because it was meant, his coming was meant as a, the coming of Jesus was actually meant as a fulfillment of the, not a fulfillment even of the covenants, because it make it sound like it went away. He only came in context to the covenant, to Israel. To them, the reason he came to them was in context to God's covenant. It was to harden and to soften some. And so this is where I have in Matthew 18, he says the same thing, like you just brought up. Why do you speak to them in parables? This is why I speak to them in parables, though seeing they do not see. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be hearing, but never understanding. You will be seeing, but never perceiving. So, likewise, Isaiah 63, it's the acknowledgement. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways? Why do you harden our hearts so that we do not fear you? So let's read.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Yep, go ahead.
Okay, so I guess I'm trying to kind of wrap my mind around. So God's response to the covenant is the hardening of the heart because they hardened their hearts. Or is his response to the covenant him hardening their hearts so that the Gentiles...
Can I speak to that with Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God hardened his heart. Okay? So today, maybe someone hardens their heart, then God hardens their heart. You see, that may be part of the answer to your question.
Yeah,
to you from Pharaoh.
In covenantal terms, it's basically idolatry.
Right. Okay, that's all.
Yeah.
I just was, because of the verses that, you know, where he says over and over, okay, so I understand where in Deuteronomy he says this is what's going to happen. I already know what's going to happen. You guys are going to harden your hearts.
Yeah.
And the result of that, because of the covenant that we're in, is the curses that I've already explained to you are going to be enacted. But then over
right.
and over, it says over and over, you're going to be hearing but not hearing, perceive. You know, and
exactly.
So I'm just trying, I guess I'm just wanting to clarify because overhearing it repeatedly in the exact same quotes, but
right.
in different contexts throughout the scripture, I'm going, okay, I just want to make sure that we're saying yes, that we're saying that it's as a result of their disobedience to the covenant.
Yeah.
It's not because he's just
like,
oh, harden the covenant,
it's like
I'm going to harden your hearts so the Gentiles can commit.
It's like he brought up, it's bad and unfaithful stewardship of the firstborn nation. It's a misstewardship. Like Ezekiel 36, he explains that his final scattering and even the final ingathering, he says, I'm doing it for my sake, not for your sake, because even when I scatter you, he said, you have profaned my name among all the nations which you went. Ezekiel 20 says, I'm not going to let this thing happen that you purposed in your heart. And here's what you purposed. I'm going to be just like the nations. And so it's very parental. You know, it's they have to be responsible with their stewardship. They have a stewardship of the oracles of God so that they might be the administrator of blessings in the age to come.
Okay, just the one little succinct part for me was just saying, yes, it's not because the covenant with them wasn't, you are going to fail, I'm making you fail, and because I'm bringing in the Gentiles, he was saying, you're the older brother,
yeah.
and you are going to fail, and in, you know, this is part
yeah.
of the covenant, I'm going to bring the curses, and in that time where I bring the curses, and you are cut off from me, in that time frame, the Gentiles are going to be brought in,
yeah.
and brought in and adopted into this covenant, and so it's for, you know, it's just like the,
you're getting
for me,
ahead
it's
of
like
us.
The chicken or the egg type situation where I'm like, wait, okay, he wanted to bring the Gentiles in anyway. He was planning on bringing the Gentiles in anyway.
Yeah.
The covenant with Israel wouldn't have, if they had been faithful to the covenant, they would have stewarded the light and the understanding and the blessing to the Gentiles either way.
Yeah.
But so God's saying, but you were disobedient, I'm still going to steward the light to the Gentiles even though you're not the ones that are going to do it.
By means primarily of a remnant.
Yeah, okay. So they're still going to do it because there's a remnant.
And then, so like it's funny to like dismiss the everlasting calling of Israel and say, no, God did something new by sending Jewish apostles with a Jewish gospel using Jewish scriptures to mostly to other Jewish people at the beginning. Oh, wow.
Okay, wait. So are you saying that, yes, if Israel had not been faithful, if they had been faithful to the covenant, Gentiles still would have been brought in?
Yeah, but you're getting ahead of us. We're going to kind of touch on some of this. Next, the last half of this session and next week, that's going to be a big deal. But yeah, light to the Gentiles was the end of the covenant. So it wasn't a covenant with Israel for Israel's sake.
Could it have also been seen as just a prophetic testimony? Then to look back on, in the years to come.
Yeah, for sure. Because Ezekiel says... three times referencing the final restoration, it says, and in that day you will look back at the way you lived and you will hate yourselves for all the things that you did. It's intense.
Yeah. Almost page 7.
I know. Lord, help us. Okay, let's take just a few minutes as a break.